Well, good morning, Grace Point, second service. I'm glad to be here. I'm glad that you're here. Glad for those who are online and you guys are watching. As you saw in the video, if you have not been here before, maybe this is your first time here, your first time back, we are in a series. It's called Identity, but it really is that video is meant to be a picture of the kind of thing that happens to a person when they begin and they are walking in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And the more we understand about that, the more we're able to live that out and sort of see that process of that glass, that dark glass, and then that begins to become clearer and clearer and cleaner, and it's just such a wonderful thing. So I'm glad that you're here. If it's your first time here, welcome. Whether you're a follower of Christ or whether you are not and you're here just kind of checking things out, our goal, my goal here is to just inspire you to follow Jesus and help you take whatever the next step is, wherever you are on your spiritual journey. So, first service, we don't record the first service and send it out, and I kind of use them as my sounding board sometimes, and I just kind of confess to them. I woke up this morning, and it just wasn't so great. You ever have those mornings you wake up, and it's just not great? Your attitude, the things that you're thinking about. I'm in the shower and I'm thinking lots of just stuff that's not great. I mean, I'm feeling worn out. I'm feeling all sorts of things. And I even told my wife beforehand, before I came to church and just was like, you know what? I'm not feeling so great about things in life today. And I'm in my car and I'm driving and I'm thinking about the things I'm going to say to you today. And I'm like, okay, so this sermon is really going to be for me today, I guess, because I've got to read this and listen and say this is all for me, inspiring myself to follow Jesus. That's what I've got to do, I guess. That's what I'm up here to do. I hear some try to inspire you to follow. I need to inspire me to follow Jesus, right? So if you ever have one of those days, you know, like I just described, you just need to know that everybody has. I have them too. And so today, what I want to talk about in our message, and really it's just meant to focus our understanding back on exactly what God has done. And I titled the message, The Distinguishing Mark of a Christian. And we're going to take probably three quarters of the time today to talk about something, the things that God has done, the position that you are in. Whether you are a Christian here today or you're not a Christian, there is a position that we are in, and we're just going to be told what it is. We're not given any commands. We're not told you need to start doing this, or you better do this. It's just explaining to us the things that are true. So we're going to spend most of our time doing that, and then I'm going to give you a challenge near the end. But listen, if you want to understand who you are, we're talking about our identity in Christ. If you really want to understand who you are, two things have to be absolutely clear and settled before you're able to live this out, to live it the way that God wants you. The first is that you have to understand that you are secure. You have to be assured that you are secure in your salvation, in your relationship with God, that it's there. There's nothing that's going to sever it. It's there for you. It's assured. It's secure. And then the second thing that you've got to understand is that God has already done it all. It's not that God has done some things and He's waiting for you to pick up the slack, and that you have to continue on and do some whatever it is, the things, the penance or the works or the prayers. So you have to kind of carry that and finish it up because He wasn't able to complete it, and we're waiting on you. It's not that He's done it all. And so that's really what we're going to look at today, and we're going to focus on that, because if you get that foundation right, then the things that we're going to talk about in the upcoming weeks and the things that you're going to go through the rest of your life, you're going to have a solid foundation that you're going to stand on, and you're going to be like, this thing's not crumbling, and I'm able to stand. I'm able to understand the things that are going on. So we're going to look in Romans 8. So if you've got your Bibles, I want you to open it to Romans chapter 8. We're going to we'll read verses 1 through 4, but then we're going to spend all of our time in verses 5 to 13. So in some ways in Romans 8, there's a bit of debate with the people who study it and write about it. You know, what is Romans 8 all about? The Holy Spirit is mentioned at least 19 times. I say that because the word Spirit is mentioned something like 21 times, and they're unsure if two of those times is talking about the Holy Spirit or is it talking about your spirit. But at least 19 times, more than any other place. And the Holy Spirit changes our nature. and empowers us for victory. So we learn about this. But see, this chapter is also about assurance. It's about our security. Paul is continually assuring the Christians at Rome and us today that they really belong with God. They really belong to God. And it starts off by saying that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And he continues emphasizing this till you get to the end where he famously says this right here. He says, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." No condemnation to no separation. That's what this is all about. So this is assurance and security, right? So some people say, well, which is it? Do we have to make a choice? Is this about the Holy Spirit or is this about assurance? And I would just say clearly these two things, they work together, don't they? That's what I would say. I mean, after all, you know, well, what is the work of the Holy Spirit? To regenerate us? To give us new birth? Yeah. Is it to sanctify us, to make us holy, to make us look more and more like Jesus Christ? Yeah. Is it to empower us, to give us strength as we go through life? Well, yeah. But the way that he does it is to assure you that you belong to him, that you are his child and he loves you. Later on in another message or two, we're going to see that we can call out to God and we can call him Abba, Father, Daddy. That's the kind of relationship that we can just reach up and grab, just like the little toddler, that they don't know any other words, but just a couple, and they just say, da-da, and that's it. And that's how we can run to him. That's as assured as we can be in his relationship. See, and that's the main thing that plagues us. We don't get it, how much we belong to him, that we're his child, that he loves us. We don't get that assurance. And we need that. And I think the main thing that the Spirit is doing in every believer's life is to assure you that you're a child of the King. And this is why it's so important for us to understand the concept of no condemnation. So for those of you who were here last week, I had you do something special. And so if you weren't here last week, that's fine. You'll see what they're going to do. But I want you to do what you did last week. I'm going to read, and you guys are going to jump in with what you did last week, okay? We'll see how well you remember the sermon. That's what we're doing. This is a test. This is only a test. Okay, so in Romans 8:1, this is what we read. There is therefore now... Yes, that is right. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You know, as we read that last week, this doesn't point to something that we have to try to do. Over and over again today, we're just going to look and we're going to read this, and it's all about something that God has done. It has been done. It is done for us. It is done in us. This is a description. It's a characterization of a Christian, and we're going to get into what is the differentiating thing about a follower of Christ in comparison with one who's not. And he begins talking about it here. It says that there are those who walk according to the Spirit. But see, this is actually just a statement of fact. It's not telling you to walk. It's saying this is what a Christian does. This is just what you do. You're being indwelt by the Spirit. That's not a mark of special maturity. That's not a mark of spirituality. It's the mark of every Christian. This is the differentiating mark. And that's without exception. Without the Holy Spirit, you are not a Christian. You're not really a follower of Christ. I was reading a man named S.H. Hook. I don't know what his first name or middle initial is. Hook is his name. And he says this. He says, "A vine does not produce grapes by an act of Congress." Does any... Never mind. They are the fruit of the vine's own life. So the conduct of the kingdom of God is not produced by any demand. It's the fruit of the divine nature that God gives as a result of what He has done in and through Christ. The issue is, you can't command a vine to produce grapes. Go ahead and try. It's not going to help. It only does it because that's part of its nature. And that's what we're looking at today. This is part of nature. We're going to look at two different natures. You know, one of the interesting things is I mentioned that there are no commands today. And everything that we're going to read, there are no commands for us. Everything it said, it doesn't tell you to do anything. We're not told, oh, you better obey. Instead, what it's saying is, this is how things work. And it's telling you there's a vast difference between a Christian and a non-Christian, between the spirit, between the flesh. So, in this verse, he says, he talks about those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the spirit. There are many other passages in the New Testament that talk about walking, commanding us that we should walk in the spirit and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. There are commands of it. It's not here, though. But here it just says, this is a description. This is what you do. You walk. What does it mean to walk? And the New Testament actually, it uses the term walking just to simply describe a person, what they do as a general way of life. When you think of walking, the New Testament explains that this is a general way of life. It's just the thing that you do. So a couple examples. One is in Acts and one is in Ephesians. But in Acts 21:21, there were people who, there was a false belief about the Apostle Paul. And so some people are talking to Paul, and this is what they said. It says, "But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought to not circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs." So the way the term is used here, it's just the normal manner of life. You're trying to teach them as a normal manner of life, not to do the customs. That's their manner of life. The manner of life is the customs, and you're telling them not to do the normal manner of life. So that's one way it's used. Paul used the term also to describe the normal way of life for a person who's a non-Christian. There's just the normal walk that a person who is not a follower of Christ. In Ephesians 2, it says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked." It's just what you did. "According to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh." So when the New Testament talks about walking, it's like it's this pattern of life. It's just the way, the natural conduct of your lifestyle. So when we start talking about the things of the flesh and the things of the spirit, walking in the flesh, walking in the spirit, these are two completely different manners of living, two completely different lifestyle. And his point is, our behavior stems from our nature. So there's this distinguishing mark of a follower of Christ. And it's really that their nature has been changed because the Holy Spirit lives in them. So let's read. We're in Romans 8 and verse 5. And let's work through this passage. And then at the end, we're going to give us a bit of a challenge here. So verse 5, he says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be." Carnal mind, enmity, can't listen to God, can't be subject to God. All right? The things of the Spirit are totally different. The things of the flesh, you can't even be subject to God or to the law of God. There's a connection between your thinking and your being. Or maybe I should say your being, who you are, and what your worldview is. Who you are sort of determines how your worldview and everything that you do and how you think. Paul isn't saying there are people like this because they think like this. He's not saying that. What he's saying is they think like this because this is who they are. Nature determines their mindset. It just flows from who we are. John Stott, he says it this way. Now, to set the mind, that's the term here that we're looking at, to set the mind on the desires of the flesh or the spirit is to make them the absorbing objects of thought, of interest, affection, and purpose. It's a question of what preoccupies us, the ambitions which drive us, and the concerns which engross us, of how we spend our time and our energies, of what we concentrate on and we give ourselves up to. All this is determined by who we are, whether we are still in the flesh or are now by new birth in the Spirit. So again, he's just saying there is a difference between the two. There is a nature that causes an outcome, that causes an outlook of life. So this idea of when you set your mind on things, this is important later, but here this is just descriptive. It's your outlook. It's your mindset. It's more than just your preoccupation. It's a worldview. It's your way of thinking. So as an example of just your mind and the power of your thought and your mindset and your worldview, he said this. William Temple said, "Your religion is what you do with your solitude." And I think his point was this. Like, if you get to the place where you're not thinking about anything, okay, nothing is demanding your thoughts, where do your thoughts go to? Where does your mind go to most naturally when there's nothing distracting it? And he says, that is what you're really living for. That is actually your religion. That's what he says. Now, let me back up again. Paul is not talking here about two kinds of Christians. He's not talking about a carnal Christian and a spiritual Christian. He's not talking about that here. There are other places in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians, for instance, talks about that there are Christians who can act carnally. Okay, and a number of different times it mentions this. But that's not our topic here. Notice what he says in our passage. He says, he doesn't say to be carnally minded leads to death. He says to be carnally minded is death. What he's saying is for the person who is not a Christian, the unsaved person, they are already spiritually dead. It's not that they will become spiritually dead. They are already spiritually dead. Now let me take this and give you maybe a different translation, and maybe it'll help us understand this. And this is just, again, this is foundation. This is helping you categorize things, but this is the NET Bible, and it emphasizes the idea of the outlook. This is your mindset. They translate mindset for outlook. So Romans 5, or 8, 5 through 7, he says, "For those who live according to the flesh have their outlook shaped by the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit have their outlook shaped by the things of the Spirit. For the outlook of the flesh is death, but the outlook of the Spirit is life and peace. Because the outlook of the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to the law of God, nor is it able to do so." So, notice in verse 7, and it talks about the non-Christian. And so that person, if you want to call them the unredeemed person, they have a hostile outlook towards God. Whether the person is an atheist or they're religious, whether outwardly they are very, very moral, high family values, all that, or whether outwardly they are morally wicked, what Paul is telling us is their outlook, their mindset, it's hostile towards God. And you know, sometimes I look at that and say, wait a minute, I know some people who are non-Christians and they seem to be good people. But what Paul is saying, you can be morally good, but your outlook is still rebellious against God. And that's really the core issue. So Paul is not giving us points about right here. He's not saying, oh, let me give you a how-to list. This is how to live out the Christian life. He's not doing this. He's giving us two different worldviews and abilities, two categories of people. There are two different mindsets or worldviews. There's two patterns of conduct. There's two different spiritual states. That's what he's saying. This is what exists. This is what we have to work with. This is what we need to understand. So years ago in the 1800s, there's a man named William Wilberforce. Some of you know who William Wilberforce... Try to say that three times fast. William Wilberforce. And he's a famous abolitionist. Okay, so he was a strong Christian. And he fought for 20 years to abolish slavery over in England. But he's a strong Christian, and he's also like very, very good friends with the Prime Minister of England at the time. And the Prime Minister of England, his name is William Pitt. And Pitt was not a Christian. All right, but Pitt went to church. He was signed on as a sort of a charter member of the church in England. And so he would go and he would do that. And, you know, he had the signatures, he had whatever, the outward show. But he wasn't. He was not a Christian. He just kind of did the things that you're told to do when you go to church. And William Wilberforce, he had just a heart for him. And he wanted him to come to know Christ in a real way. And so he thought, you know, if I could just get him to come to the best and the most famous preacher of the day there in England, and his name was a famous British preacher, his name was Richard Cecil. And he thought, if I could just get him there to hear, it would awaken his faith. And he would be changed. And so eventually he kept asking, please, please. And finally Pitt says, all right, fine, I'll come. I'll come with you. I'll go to hear him. And they went and they listened. And what Wilberforce says, he says, it was just powerful. It was just amazing, a powerful presentation of the truths of God. And Wilberforce was sure that his friend would come to understand and would embrace the gospel. And so the message is over. And as they walk out, Pitt turns to Wilberforce and he says, you know, Wilberforce, I have not the slightest idea what that man was talking about. And all he could conclude is that Pitt was as deaf to God as if he were physically dead man. I mean, it couldn't have been more clear, everything that he was saying, and he just didn't get it at all. Couldn't get it. See, this is what Paul is talking about here. A person with a mindset of the flesh can't accept the things of God. It's just foolishness to them. That's why 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul writes, the unbeliever does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually discerned. And Paul continues, he says, so then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, I want you to think about this, okay? Let it just kind of drip on your heart. A little bit of acid to melt away the little stony covering that your heart might have. What this means is that every person apart from Christ is thoroughly in the grip of the power of sin. And that power extends to every fiber of who they are. And Paul states, all non-Christians have a mindset that is innately hostile to God. They can't even change it themselves. You know, every person is born with a nature that's derived from Adam. Every one of us in this room, we were all born with a nature that derived from Adam. And we were incurably bent towards our own desires. So the sins that we're attracted to, I've got four P's here. I'm not creative enough to come up with others, all right? But the sins that we're attracted to, the desire for prosperity, the desire for power, desire for prestige, the desire for pleasure. These are the things that we're all attracted to. And they're all just basically synonyms of the same disease. Idolatry. Idolatry. We worship things other than God. That was in our nature as we were born. And see, no person can rescue himself from this condition. You can't just say, "Oh, I'm not going to be like that. I'm going to change myself from the inside out." As long as a person is in the flesh, he or she is totally incapable, unable to please God. Only the Spirit of God can rescue us from this entrenchment of the flesh. That was me. That was some of you. You are incurable. There's no way that you would have been able to do anything. And God rescued you. For me, I was totally dead to my inability to see that I was dead. I couldn't even see it. I couldn't even tell. And then I hit this life-changing verse for me in verse 9. I've got a little asterisk here. I've got it highlighted in my Bible because it just it was life-changing for me. And this is verse 9. It says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." You might read that and be like, what? Like, life-changing, Kyle? Yeah, it really was. I was in the Air Force, and I was in Germany, and I don't know the exact date. I think it was February. It was in 1990. I'm over in Germany. It could have been today, for all that I know. All I remember is this. I'm downstairs, in the downstairs of the church, and I'm with the associate pastor, and me and one of the guys from my team in the Air Force, he's with me. I brought him to church, and we're sitting there talking, and the associate pastor brings out this passage, except for me, I didn't get it. I couldn't understand it, and maybe part of it is because it was sort of King James-ish. There was like these King James blinders on. I couldn't understand. Let me just read that. Let me just tell you, this is the King James that went on here, okay? And you see if it's confusing. It says, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." And I just kind of looked at it, and I'm like, yeah. And he could tell. He looked at me, and he's like, "You don't have a clue what I was saying." And I'm kind of, so he picks up his Bible, and he says, "Oh, come here. And he takes his finger, and he says, "Let's read it again." And we read it, and he put, just like his finger was magic. I don't know what he did. It just untranslated, and I got it. And I just understood it. And I don't know, I think I may have been a Christian before this, all right? I think I may have been a Christian when I was younger, but whatever happened that day, my spiritual blinders, they just blew right off. And all of a sudden, everything is new, everything is wide open, and you know what I realized that day? Something that probably some of you are like, duh. I realized that if a person didn't have the Holy Spirit, they were not a Christian. But you know what else I realized that day? My life had become his address. He lives in me. He lives in me. I mean, the song, "I once was blind, but now I see." That was me. And I'm there working in Germany. We're shoveling mud every day in the rain. All right, this is from like January through May. And we're just and it's miserable. And my Air Force team, all of a sudden, I realized they need to hear this. I still remember Robert Bethay, Airman Lotto, Airman Moreno, Cornelius, we call him Corn Dog, Wayne Harrington, Mr. Hardy, and they all needed to hear this. And I remember I was taking my time, and I got to tell you. I have to tell you, when we get down in that pit and we're splicing cable together, I'm talking to them, and ended up that Robert Bethay, he came to know Christ. And then Airman Lotto, he came and he brought his fiance, and they came to Christ. And then Mr. Hardy and Cornelius, they didn't, and Marino didn't, but then Wayne Harrington, he came, and then one day he stood up and he says, I need to receive Christ. And I remember bawling my eyes out as I watched those snakeskin boots walk up to do that. But see, we were dead. We were dead. And see, this tells us really there are three ministries, probably more than that, but there are three ministries of the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk about one in a future week here. Two of them are in this passage. The first one is regeneration, ministry of the Holy Spirit. It makes you alive. He makes you alive. He makes you alive. The Spirit lives in you. And you were dead. He makes you alive. The second ministry of the Holy Spirit is sanctification. That He's going to change you. He will. He will. There's no arguing about it. He's going to change you. And by the way, this is teaching us there's no such thing as a Christian who is just who's only justified. They've only been declared righteous, okay? They believed in Jesus Christ so that they could have forgiveness and so that they could have salvation from hell, but they go on living afterwards just continually in the flesh. That's impossible. The fact that regeneration happens, that being you're in Christ and then you have the Spirit of Christ in you, it makes that impossible. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 11, it even says that, listen, God will take you home if you're a follower of Christ and you are continuing on that way, that he will take you home because he won't allow that to happen. In some sense, you could call it taking you home early, if that's the case. But anyway, in verse 10, Paul says, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So if Christ is in you, you're still subject to death because of sin. Wages of sin is death. You have sin in you. You're going to face death. One of our elders, good friend of ours, he lost his brother just a couple of days ago. Talking with another friend who in ministry, and he was just saying that just over this last month, he lost. We all face death. But because you have the righteousness of Christ, he also says your spirit is alive. You have spiritual life. You have eternal life. And in verse 11, he says, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Now, how do we explain this? Well, Corrie Ten Boom, some of you know who this is, she offered an insight to this truth here. I should have gotten something in between services. She says, I have a glove here in my hand. I don't have a glove in my hand. Let's pretend. I have a glove here in my hand. The glove cannot do anything by itself. But when my hand is in it, it can do many things. True, it's not the glove. But it's my hand in the glove that acts. We are gloves. It's the Holy Spirit in us who is the hand who does the job. We just have to make room for the hand so that every finger is filled. I like that illustration. By the way, did you notice in verse 10 and verse 11 how Paul said, well, in verse 10 he says that Christ is in you? Christ is in you. Oh, we've been saying you are in Christ. You are in Christ. That's your identity. He says Christ is in you. And then in verse 11 it says, well, the Spirit of him who raised Jesus is in you. That's not Jesus. But the Spirit of who raised Jesus is in you. And this isn't to say that they are identical, but we're talking about the Trinity, and it's inseparable. Christ is in you. The Spirit of God is in you. The Holy Spirit is in you. This is the work of God in us. We should be in awe about it. And Paul even says, so look at verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Paul says here that there is a kind of life that leads to death and a kind of death that leads to life. So if you're a Christian, you have no obligation to your flesh. You are not in debt. You have no obligation to your flesh at all. But it's implying here in the text that you do have an obligation. You are a debtor. You are under obligation. You're indwelled by the Spirit. Your spirit has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Your body will be resurrected from the dead by the Spirit. We feel the love of Christ. And because of that, we're obligated. What are we obligated to? Here I am to worship. Here I am to bow down. We worship. We praise. We turn to him. You know what we're obligated? We're obligated just to be awestruck. We're obligated to let this sink in, that we would just, majesty, you are wonderful. And then here he says, you know what else I think we're obligated for is that we are called then to put to death the deeds of the body. Some translations call it the misdeeds of the body, the things that our body like wants to do. I won't say it the way that he did it, but Francis of Assisi called our body Brother Donkey. It's like, do this body. Hee-haw, no, ain't doing it. That's right. Some of your body said that to you this morning. you're going to get up. And it's like, hee-haw, my body did that. If we don't put to death the deeds or the misdeeds of the body, you know what that shows us? If continually that's something we never do, what that's showing us is that there is a lack of the presence of the Spirit in your life, which is a sign that you're not a Christian at all. When he says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. This idea of you will die, this is actually referring to the non-Christian. If they live according to the flesh, this is how they live. There is eternal separation from God. That is the penalty of sin. That's what he says. And he says, if you do this, you will die. And he's basically saying, where are you? Where are you? Which way are you? And by the way, this isn't a lose your salvation verse. What it's doing is it's giving you the big picture. It's giving you the worldview, the natural outcome of a life of someone who has the Spirit of God present in them versus the natural outcome of a person who does not have the Spirit of God present in them. What else he's saying is this: it's not enough for you to have the Spirit. The Spirit has to have you. Has to be grabbing a hold of you, that you're giving yourself to the Spirit. That's really the idea. And when he talks about putting to death the deeds of your body, this is what early theologians they called mortification of the flesh. It's actually a very powerful word, and this is actually something that we have to do. It's not a command, but we have to do it. Mortification is ruthless. It is full-hearted resistance to sinful practice. It means this, that you have to recognize evil as evil, and you have to decisively put it to death. And you do it by the Spirit. You don't do it in and of yourself. We'll talk about that. The Greek word here for mortification, it's violent and it's total. It means that we totally reject everything we know to be wrong. We declare war on all of our wrong attitudes, on all our wrong behaviors. It's the take no prisoners. Take no prisoners, okay? Means that a Christian does not play games with sin. You don't aim to wean yourself off of sin. I'm just going to slowly, I know I can handle it, I'm just going to wean myself off of that. And so the idea that you might be thinking, if you're weaning yourself off, is you're thinking, well, I can keep it under control. No, you can't. You can't. Run away. Run as fast as possible. Run far away. By the way, this is a focus on yourself. This is not for me to focus on you. I'm not commanded to mortify the deeds of your flesh. Thank God for that. You should. You should. And I'm not the one that's... You're not going to be telling me, Kyle, this is how you need to... No. We do it. We're each involved in doing this ourselves. We have to do this ourselves. I can't do it for you. And if I'm busy focusing on you, well, we've got another problem. You have to do this yourself. The question is, how do you do it? And some of the answers that people have given in the past are, well, loss of self-discipline. It's not from self-discipline alone. There will be part of that. Actually, the issue is motivation. It's motivation. You have to go and you have to remember the gospel, the good news of Jesus. See, sin can only be cut off at the root if we expose ourselves continually to the love of Christ for us. You remember the grace of God. He didn't owe you anything. You owe Him everything. Why do we practice mortification? You know what? It's interesting. We should just say, oh, duh, yeah, we should just do that. But you know what he says in verse 13? He says, we're given a promise. When we put to death the deeds of the flesh, it actually brings us life. It's like it creates more room that we have more life, more room in the glove for the Spirit to fit in, you know, to fit in the glove. It's the idea that the pain of mortification is worthwhile if it opens the door to more fullness of life. The more you mortify the deeds of the flesh, the more room is there for the Holy Spirit to guide and direct you. So the question is, well, how do we do it? And this is the way that I understand, and maybe my way of doing it, I guess, is what we need to do is, we have to preach to ourselves grace-filled mini sermons every day. And you probably would expect that because, well, yeah, you're a preacher, Kyle. You're all about preaching, right? But no, You have to say to yourself, you have to preach to yourself grace-filled mini sermons every day, especially when you're tempted. The times when you're tempted, you've got to talk to yourself. You've got to tell yourself. Unfortunately, there are too many Christians that they are trying to control themselves with law-centered mini sermons. And what I mean by that is the idea, well, if I do that, God's going to get me. He's going to smash me if I know that. If I go here and I do that, I know I'm going to I'm going to hate myself tomorrow, or I'm going to be an embarrassment, or it's going to hurt my self-esteem. And you have this idea of like, oh, if I do that, I'm going to suffer the consequences. And some of those things, they might be true, but see, that's inadequate. That doesn't kill sin. I've tried it. You've tried it, thinking, oh, I'll just create more laws and more fear. And what you're doing is you're taking temptation to the law and you're trying to use fear to deter you. It is never a long-term solution. It doesn't work. It doesn't last. See, what happens is you're actually trying to turn to the law. Living according to the flesh is always sliding right back under the law. A grace-filled mini-sermon, it reminds yourself, it says... Kyle, you need to look at what God has done for you. You need to start, the simple songs, count your blessings, count them one by one, I don't want to do that, right? You start counting your blessings, you start going and you start reminding, look at what God has done, how should I respond to Him? Take your temptations back to the cross, back to the gospel, and you look to Jesus and you look at what He has done. And if I want to deal with this temptation, I have to ask myself, well, why do I keep succumbing to it? Why do I keep going to that temptation? And the answer is that something besides Jesus has become my functional savior. I think that I've got to have something, and that is going to give me real life. If I could just have it, I will have real life. I need it, and that's going to give me the good life. That's a functional savior right there. Because it's going to save me from something that I think I need to be saved from. Listen, the Spirit of God doesn't come to you, and it doesn't say, let me go back. The motivation for every sin, why are you lying? Why did you lie? Why are you bitter? Why is it that there's this person that you just won't forgive? You can't forgive that other person. You're envious. You're jealous. Whatever it is, the motivation for any sin, it's always the same answer. Underneath those actions is a belief. It's this belief that I've got to have whatever it is. And maybe it's prestige, or maybe it's a position of power, or however you look, or whatever. But listen, the Holy Spirit does not come to you and say, well, if you don't forgive, if you don't stop that lie, if you don't repent, if you don't stop any, if you don't whatever it is, the Holy Spirit doesn't come and say, if you don't stop that, God is going to punish you. That's not what the Spirit does. This is why He started off. There is now, therefore, no condemnation. All of the condemnation that God had went onto Jesus. There's none left for you. You can't have any. You can try to manufacture some yourself, but it's not there from God. It's not real from God. The Holy Spirit doesn't do that. The Spirit's job is to floodlight the beauty of Jesus. That's what He does for us. He's pointing us to Jesus, saying, look at Him. Look at how glorious He is. And He wants to assure you that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because you're His child. You have been fully, completely reconciled. And the only reason you get into this temptation or that temptation, it's the motivation underneath. I have to give in to this, or I have to do this so that I could be safe, so that I could be secure, so that I would have all the things that I think I need. And see, it's the lie that you believe in place of the gospel. You believe it against the gospel. You and I are called to continue to remember who we really are. This is what the Holy Spirit does in us. He reminds you of the truths, the things that are true about you, positionally, who you are in Christ. And as you begin to believe them and realize them, it begins to be more and more true about you. the truth infiltrates your life and it just seeps in and you're like, yeah, that really is true. And you start beginning to live it out. And you live it out more and more every day. So let me close with something I hope will stick with you. Every now and then I like to give you like the Greek word of the day or something like that. Today I'm giving you the Greek lesson of the day. And I'm just going to tell you, this is actually something pretty radical. All right? And hopefully it sticks. One of the interesting things that English doesn't have, but that Greek has and other languages have, is gender. Nouns in many languages have gender. So you have masculine or feminine or neuter. Okay? So the way that some of you understand, any sailors in here? Sailors? Okay, sort of. Yeah. You got a ship. Do you call the ship by a gender? Call it a she, right? Oh, there she blows. I don't know what you say when you're out on your ship. But I don't hear them dry. There she blows, right? I'm such a sailor. Yeah. But that's gender. You attach gender to a noun, okay? And so what happens, you have attached gender to a noun, but also the same gender goes to the pronoun. So you would know the pronoun which noun it's referring to. So there are certain genders like water or wind or an apple or a tree or whatever, and they're written down as gender. They could be masculine, they could be feminine, they could be neuter. And because of the pronoun, you know what noun we're talking about, okay? Now the word spirit, that's the word pneuma in the Greek. It's neuter. So if you were going to use a pronoun to describe it, how should it be? Should it be masculine, feminine, or neuter? What should it be? Neuter. You all got it. It should be the word it. You want to describe the spirit, you would describe it as it because it's neuter. However, the New Testament writers, they never do that. They trample on grammar in order to make sure that we understand the truth. And every time they take the word spirit, they refer to the spirit not just as a force, not just as power, but to God himself who has come to live within us. So they always use the masculine pronoun, always to refer to the spirit. So an example is verse 16. The spirit himself, doesn't say itself, the spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So here's the radical part. If you are a Christian, you have to change the pronoun that you identify yourself with. Heard anything about pronouns lately? Identifying yourself. You know, in Romans chapter 7, the words I, me, myself, it's used 47 times. It's all about me, Paul says. And the chapter is dismal and dark and it is depressing and it is horrible and it is terrible, but it's all about me, 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 me. You get to chapter 8 and you find out there's this battle. It's the spirit and the flesh and the spirit, and how the spirit is inside of you, and he will always be what leads you into victory. And our current culture has a new affection with choosing your pronouns due to choosing a different sexual identity. But as a follower of Jesus Christ, I think we need to leverage this for the gospel in our own lives. We don't choose a set of pronouns based on how we feel, but we do have to change them based on what God has done in us. You know, we just saw that every Christian has the Holy Spirit in them. Every Christian belongs to the Holy Spirit. It also says we have Christ in us, and it also says that we are in Christ, and we have the Spirit of Christ in us. And so a person in whom the Spirit lives, if that's you, that's me, then my pronouns are not I and me anymore. My pronouns have to be we and us. Tad Williams, one of our elders, he's the one that used this illustration, and he showed this to me. I just thought it just blew me away. All right, so let me just give you this picture. Immediately after a person gets married, there is a change, right? They can no longer ask themselves and say, what am I going to do this weekend? No, there is a new reality that has just occurred within that couple, right? That's no longer I. You have to change your thinking. The question you have to ask is, what are we going to do this weekend? Because you're no longer an I, you're a we. You're a couple. And so if the Spirit truly lives in me, then when it comes to TV, the question I have to ask is no longer what am I going to watch, it's what are we going to watch today? When I start thinking about what the time, what I'm going to do with the time that I've got today, which God has given to me, I have to change my pronoun. I just say, what are we going to do today? When I get on social media, I have to change my pronouns to, what are we going to post? That's the question I'm asking. And how will these words that I'm going to post, how will they reflect on us? Because it's not just me. The Holy Spirit lives in me. Give it a try. Because as you start walking around, you start thinking about the different things that you're going to do, you ask to say, well, what are we going to do? How? And you just start, how are we going to handle this? Because you know what you're doing when you do that? This is just radical. You're actually obeying the shortest verse in the New Testament, the shortest verse in the Bible, which is 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray without ceasing. When you start talking and acting like that, you are praying without ceasing. What are we going to do? What are we going to watch? Because the Holy Spirit lives in you. And it changes everything about your outlook because you are now in constant communication with the Lord who's also inside you. So that's my challenge for you today. As you walk away, you need to change your pronouns to we and us. How are we going to be a part of the church? How are we going to try to reach out with the gospel to somebody? Well, would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, today you just presented us with truth. With facts. We do not deserve, and there was no way that we could ever have changed ourselves. We don't deserve your grace and your love, and yet we look to the cross, and the amazing thing that should just blow us away all the time is that Jesus hung there willingly. And he did it for us as a church. He did it for us individually. He did it for the glory of God. And I just am amazed that you have done all that you've done for us. Holy Spirit, thank you for awakening us, regenerating us, for living inside of us, for reviving and making alive our spirit within us because we were spiritually dead. We were dead in trespasses and sins. Father, help us to take these things to heart, to be able to stand on them as a foundation as we move forward in our lives, as we grow as a follower of Jesus. That these truths would impact us in the future, many, many years in the future, and that we would see the fruit that you bear in us because you are the vine, we are the branches. And any fruit that we produce, it belongs to you. So thank you for loving us the way that you do. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for coming, Grace Point. Great to see you. Great to see you all online. Let's have a great week and be the kind of church God can use.